Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's telling himself, you got to do this. And forget not all his benefits. Easy to forget, isn't it? Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Thank God. Thank God. He's into that. He's capable of it, and he does it. He made known his way, his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Read just four more verses. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Sounds like a lot of mercy, doesn't it? A lot of mercy. That's an awesome thing. As far as the east is from the west, that's an immeasurable distance they never touch. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're just excited to spend time with you. Lord, time looking into your word, time receiving from it. Lord, so that we would not forget all the benefits, Lord, of walking with you and enjoying you and being loved by you. Lord, it's right that we should serve you. It's right that we should worship you. It's right that we should give our lives as a living sacrifice to you, as you loved us when we were still sinners. And you have not dealt with us according to our sins, as they were severe, and yet you've forgiven them. Lord, we pray that you would just speak and we'd hear it today. I love what Bob prayed, Lord, that it'd be painfully obvious to us. That's what it takes. Just your word would hit our heart, correct us where we've strayed, and encourage us where we need encouragement. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Let's turn to, where are we again? 1 Timothy 4:12. That's where we're going to be picking up. We'll see if we can't get through the rest of 4 and 5. Paul, writing to Timothy, pastor of the church of Ephesus, a younger man, says, "Let no one despise your youth, Timothy, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, and do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Verse 12, let no one despise your youth. Despise, think little. Think little of you because of your age. You know, there's a lot of, when it comes to ages in the Bible, we don't know what Timmy's exact age is here. A lot of smart people think right around 30. And the word youth used is of military age. It's not like he's a teenager, although I kind of think the spirit of this verse applies to that. And what they had as a cultural standard in that day was, if you were in leadership, you'd better be 40. So over 40, you're good. Under 40, there's a little bit, you'd think less of that person. You wouldn't esteem them as highly. And so Paul says, you know, to Tim, Tim recognizes that he's below that cultural standard age, and everybody in his church does too. And he says, hey, don't let anyone despise you for being younger, for being 30 when you should be 40. You guys following what I'm saying? Our culture does that too. We assign, okay, well, you have to, you know, if you want to lead in this capacity, let's talk just the church. I remember looking years ago, I was interested in the military. I thought, you know, I'll look into chaplaincy. I was just saved. I was real excited. Wasn't married. Didn't have a family. Thought, you know, maybe that'd be a really neat thing to do. And I looked into it, realized there was like 6 to 8 years of school before I could serve as a chaplain. And that just struck me, not as something that was wrong, not as something that was bad. None of that stuff is, but it's a standard. It's something that you have to meet to be able to serve. And Timothy was in a situation where the Lord started using him while he was young. Came to the Lord, his grandmother, was it Lois, mother Eunice, poured into him. Met Paul, came along with Paul, and the Lord started using him, regardless of his young age. It just didn't matter to God. Tim, he loved God. He wanted to serve him. So age wasn't a factor for him. But when he started serving as a pastor, Paul found it necessary to write to him and says, hey, don't let anyone think little of you on account of your age. But be an example, it says in New King James, to the believers. I think the King James says it better. It says, of the believers. Be the example of all the believers there, Tim. Stand out. Be the example. You know, your age doesn't matter, your family background, your level of education, the way that you look, whether you're hip, whether you're cool, whether you're a great speaker, whether you're, you know, you can lead worship too, your intelligence. These things, just the heart that Timothy had was he loved God, he wanted to serve God, and God had said, yeah, I'll use you. And so those other things became, they weren't really important to God. They remain important to people, but we got to get over that. And that affects me. I know it affects other people. You go and you hear somebody and they, you know, oh, I can relate to that guy. He's so, you know, he's so smart. He's so gifted. You know, we esteem men. But what we should esteem, and just like we saw in chapter 3, talking about the qualifications of elders and the qualifications of deacons, these are things that we should esteem. But in our culture, we just don't. It doesn't come easy to us. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example of the believers in word. And I think, you know, one thing that kind of struck me as I was reading through this is how many years after Jesus Christ was literally physically on the earth did Timothy live? It wasn't really that long. Talking a generation. There were people that Timothy could meet that had been with Jesus, that had walked with Jesus, that had lived with Jesus. So I was just kind of ruminating on that, and I thought, you know, he goes through these things. And we had a joke at work for a while. It was, you know, WWJD. You guys, what would Jesus do? Well, we wanted to make T-shirts that said WWAD, what would Alan do? You know, because we'd always find ourselves in situations where it'd be like, okay, well, not cutting corners, but okay, we could make really good time if we didn't do this, and it's probably unnecessary, and nobody will ever see it. And then we stand back, and me and my foreman and Dennis, we'd go, well, what would Alan do? Oh, we know what he'd do. All right, let's do it. Let's take the time. Let's make sure it's right. You know, it's a good practice, but I think it applies. I think Timothy could have, and I'm not saying he did as he read this from Paul, think of, well, the example that Jesus set in word. in the example that Jesus himself in his life set in conduct. In the example, you know, I keep going, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And so as I looked at each one of those things, they definitely apply to my life. I hope that you see that they definitely apply to your life. You know, it's very easy in Scripture. You're reading, you know, something like this. Well, this applies just to, well, he's speaking to Timothy. He's a young pastor. I'm not a young pastor. These things apply to you just as much as they apply to me. They really do. How do we be an example of the believers? So when the world out there is looking in, they see, hey, that's a Christian. And so for me, it was beneficial to just go back and look at some things from the life of Jesus. Let's start with the first part of being an example. It says, in word. Turn with me, Matthew 7, 28 and 29. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, The end of the Sermon on the Mount, 7:28, Matthew 7:28, after teaching, verse 28 says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When Jesus said things to people, and I don't believe it was just teaching moments. I don't think that Jesus carried around like, you know, a 4x8 little box and he'd climb up when he was going to share something. And then he'd climb down when it was just everyday words. It was whether he was teaching publicly, I think it was privately with his disciples. And Scripture bears that out. But when he said things, people were astonished. And they knew the authority that he had. It was different than the scribes. It was different than just religious arguments or opinions. It was, this is the truth that I've... It's got that ring of truth where you hear it and you know it. You know that it's true. The whole Bible supported everything he said. It finally, just bringing the Old Testament into it, made sense. Not just offering opinions, but teaching from the Word of God, sharing from the Word of God. Whether everyday words, teaching words, Timothy, share the word of God and let me astonish people, God's saying, and give you authority as you proclaim my word. You just stick to the script, Tim. My son did that. He taught with authority. He taught what the Bible says. Number two from our list, in conduct. How did Jesus conduct himself? And the question that we all should be asking is, how is that different from the way that I conduct myself? For me, at times, it's very different. Here's him, and here's me. And I want to do things like he did. For example, you know, who did Jesus pursue? What kind of people? Who did he hang out with? And we all know the answer to that. He hung out with sinners. He hung out with prostitutes. He not only hung out with them, he pursued them. He wanted their life to be different, to change their lives forever. It wasn't just for friendship. Those people that our society and that, frankly, me, us, would cast to the side, those are the people that Jesus pursued. And yes, he came to save everyone. Yes, he did. Absolutely. He's not ignoring people that have it together for the person that doesn't, you know, that's strung out on drugs. But does he pursue that person? Yes, he does. He absolutely does. Loves him so much. I think of Judas, and we'll go into number three here on this list, in love. Turn with me real quick to John 13, looking at verses 1 through 5. Let me read it. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. Listen to this. He loved them to the end. Who did he love to the end? Let that linger in your mind. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and he girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He took on the role of a servant and began to serve his disciples. And just, I don't know if your mind goes to the same places that my mind goes to, but each disciple, and I think he was looking at their faces as he was washing their feet. He was demonstrating to them not only, hey, this is the role of the servant. It wasn't done in condescension, but it was done in love. Hey, I'm serving you guys. This is why I came. I'm the suffering servant. I'm going to suffer and die for you. And so that if he did that for each of the disciples, then who did he do it for? Well, all the ones that we know and we like, and but also Judas. Didn't he? Didn't he wash Judas's feet? And did he look Judas in the eyes as he's washing his feet, serving Judas, knowing that he was going to betray him, knowing that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him? Didn't he wash his feet? Didn't he exercise and love, demonstrate love for Judas in doing that? He did. He did. He loved them to the end. You know, as much we want to, you know, slam on Judas, what did the other disciples do that night? What does Scripture say? Well, Peter denied. He gets, you know, he's like second behind Judas for, come on, Pete. But what about the others? They all forsook him and fled in the garden. They all forsook him and fled. Now, John, he came back. He watched the crucifixion. He was there for that. Maybe some of the others. I'm not sure. I know what Scripture says. It says they all forsook him and fled. The thing that kind of stood out to me is sometimes very easy to love people for what you're going to get out of them, or love them because you hope for at least good in return. But just reminded that Jesus washed Judas's feet knowing, hey, this is the guy that's going to betray me. This is the guy that's selling me out. He did it anyway. He served him anyway. I want to be like that. I hope you guys are, I'm not as simple, I'm a simple communicator, hopefully, that I want to be like this, like Jesus in dealing with people. Not looking for what I can get out, looking for, how do I serve this person right now? How can I love them? It doesn't matter what they're going to do to me, how they're going to return it. How do I love them? That was Jesus in spirit. Another short account. Matthew 21, 12 through 15. Let's turn there. In spirit, from the list in 1 Timothy 4:12. Matthew 21:12, account of Jesus cleaning out the temple and more. Then Jesus went into the temple of God, and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. We're familiar with this, right? He didn't do it in a nasty way. He didn't do this in a wicked way. He's the Son of God. He's flawless. He did this because it needed to be done, and no one else would do it. Verse 13, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And in my mind, just as I went back to this account, that's where it stopped. Oh, Spirit, you know, he's bold. He's, you know, willing to do what no one else will because it's right. Even if he's the only one, even if he's standing alone, you know, as we looked at Jeremiah this week, he's valiant for the truth. Doesn't matter if he's the only one, he's valiant for it. But I kept reading, I was studying for this. Verse 14, I love this. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So you have this fury, it's righteous anger, fury, doing what needs to be done. But then what does he do? He starts healing people. A boldness, a strength, and then gentleness right there. And I want that spirit. I love that it continues. But when the chief priests and the scribes, they saw the wonderful things that he did. Listen to this line. And the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save now. The kids recognized who he was, why he had come. Save now, they were crying. Well, the chief priests and the scribes, they saw these wonderful things that he did, and they heard the children praising. They were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? You know, again, I want the ability to be bold, to be strong, but also just almost at the flip of a switch, to be as gentle as this man, as our Savior was. Bold enough to drive out everybody that was treating the temple like their private job, but gentle enough, hey, those that are blind and lame, come and I'll heal you. And the kids, man, they're so comfortable around him, praising him. Made the religious leaders so mad. The praise of kids. Number five, back from the list in Timothy. Faith in faith. Be an example in faith. You know, and you could replace any one of these stories with a different account from the life of Jesus or from other stories from the Bible. Honestly. These are just some that came to my mind. Remember in John chapter 4, beginning of it, Jesus 4:3, he says, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he didn't take the common route. It says in verse 4 of John chapter 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. And this is a study all to itself. But basically, the Lord, knowing that there was a woman that he was going to meet at a well, that he was going to have opportunity to express love for and to tell her, hey, look, you're thirsty for men, but I can satisfy the thirst that no man will ever satisfy in your life. And I just, maybe that's a weird to ascribe that to faith, but the faithfulness of Jesus to search me out and to pursue me for years, never give up on me. You know, I wonder if I've shared this story. It's kind of a silly story. You laugh at me. No, it kind of, I guess, well, 12, is that preteen? I don't know. I was 12 years old, 12 or 13, I guess. And I remember pretty clearly I was going to bed one night, and I'd grown up in church, and so, you know, thought there was a God, thought I was supposed to do right things. And I remember, you know, this is kind of embarrassing. It was about the time of life where you start noticing the opposite sex, you become attracted to them. Puberty, there we go, I said it. Anyway, 12, 13 years old, right? And I remember, you know, there was a girl I was interested in. And it wasn't all, you know, I thought she was cute. Not this horrible, wasn't there yet in my life. But I remember the Lord just kind of talking with him about it. This was before I would say that I was a Christian. I don't know what to call even these years, but I remember he saying, you know, me saying, well, I want to follow you, God, but there's this girl I like, and I want her for a girlfriend. Is that okay? And to me specifically, he said, no, mm-mm, follow me. And I said, nope, I want a girlfriend. And I mean, it's kind of funny, you know, we can laugh about it or whatever. I didn't get the girl anyway, but but really, that defined the next almost 10 years of my life. I traded him for the creature. God of all creation, God that loves me, God that sacrificed himself for me. I traded that for pursuing women, really. Wow. He didn't give up on me, though. That just so blesses me. You know, because the act that what I did was I spit in his face and said, no way. This is better than you. But he didn't give up. That's faithfulness. And he did that with that Samaritan woman. And lastly, purity, impurity, being an example of the believers in purity. And we don't have to turn there. You guys know this account. But in John 8, can you tell I like the book of John? I really do. A woman caught in the act, the very act of adultery, was dragged before Jesus as a test. You know, what should we do with this woman? The religious leaders asked. I love just reading that account and seeing the compassion, not the condemnation, the forgiveness, the clear way forward that he gives to this woman. Just thinking, you know, caught in the very act. Maybe they threw a blanket over, maybe they didn't. We don't know. But caught in the very act. And his heart was that he was very concerned for her spiritual state. Very concerned that she would know that God loves her and that there was a way for her, there was a way out, and that he wasn't there to condemn. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We read that last week at the very end. He didn't come into the world to condemn it. He came to prove something. He proved it there in a pure way. So for me and for Tim, hey, follow Jesus. Be like him. And this issue of age or whatever else it is, whatever culture says, you know, or the standard is, you got to meet this standard. Pursue Jesus. You know, if you got to jump through hoops to serve in a particular way and you know that God's called you to do that, don't be afraid to. You know, work hard, be diligent. Sometimes he'll have you do that. At other times, just pursue him. Follow him. Look to him as your example. And he'll use you to reach the people that he wants you to reach. Verse 13 fits right in with this. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Hey, guys, you know, Timothy, Paul's saying, remind people of who Jesus is. Remind people of what the Word of God teaches. Exhort them. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership, but meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So, Tim, you don't need to be all assertive. You don't need, whoa, don't say anything about my age. You know, don't say anything about this. Don't, you know. Just meditate on these things. Meditate on Jesus. Continue to follow him and give yourself entirely to them, to his word, to the study of it, to the fulfillment of the call on your life. And people will see. You don't have to worry. You know, the naysayers, they'll keep naysaying. Doesn't matter. You just give yourself to me. Take heed, verse 16, to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Take heed, guys. Take heed, Sam, that we continue to present Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. That's who he is. That's his identity. That's his ability. Don't forget him. Don't forget his benefits. Don't forget that people, many that we know, do not know him. They don't understand him. And take heed to that. And serve God. Bring that message. Love other people. And you'll find that you'll be saved yourself. Chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Kind of changing course here, but treatment of church members is the subtitle that I have in my Bible. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Now this word is kind of, you go to chapter 5, verse 20. It says, speaking of older men or elders, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So, Paul, what are you saying? Well, this is a rebuke that's really a striking out against. There's no respect, there's no deference for the age that the person has. You're almost yelling at them. It's not an appropriate rebuke. In fact, it's, I'll just say it, you know, and this is, how you rebuke somebody or how you correct somebody affects a lot of times whether they'll listen or whether they won't. You know, and it's in a perfect world, you just say what you got to say and whether they do it. Well, you know, I learned a lot of good and a lot of bad things when I worked for the state of Maine in the Department of Corrections. I remember, I'll tell the story quickly, but one incident we had, we were having some problems. We moved to a different part of the facility. We had a bunch of, you know, it was the high custody unit, so the worse, the tougher kids, the bigger kids, right? And so the decision was made higher up than all of us was, well, we're going to shut down this rec area. And there was a couple kids in the rec area, and they hadn't done anything wrong. And one of the worst things to do, it caused all kinds of problems, was if somebody did something, wasn't doing anything wrong, to go in and kind of punish them in that state, right? So anyway, there weren't many kids in there, and I remember there was one, and I'll share his first name, only because I still have contact with this kid, which is really, really cool. But his first name was Josh, and he was sitting in there, and he was already agitated. He'd done nothing wrong himself, but they wanted to shut this area down. So we had some higher staff came, a mental health staff came, and she says, oh, I got an idea. This is how we'll do it. Because if we go in there and we say, hey, you need to get out of here, we're shutting this area down, he's gonna flip out. And he's a very capable kid, you know. So why don't we tell him we need to talk to him in his cell and get him into his cell and then kind of like trick him into going into his cell. And then we'll just kind of shut the door and we'll have solved our problem. Remember, you know, it's like, you don't have to be a believer to know that that's just a bad idea. That's just a bad idea. Let's be dishonest with him and accomplish something in the short term, but ruin our relationship with him in the long term. And I told that lady, and, you know, my supervisor was on board with this. I said, no, hold off. We're not going to dupe him. We're not going to trick him. We're not going to deceive him. I'll go talk to him. And I went in, I talked to him, and I said, I didn't have a great relationship with him at this point, but I said, hey, Josh, listen, you've done nothing wrong, but we need to move you. There's just been some problems. I didn't make this decision. I understand that it affects you. But and I told him, I said, you know, this idea was thrown out that maybe we should just try to trick you into going back to your cell. But you know what? I think that's wrong, and I know that you'll just hear this and you'll follow the instruction. You know, I respect you. I wouldn't do that to you. And he looked at me, and he was very upset that he had to leave that area. Very upset. But he said, "Well, thank you for telling me that way." And he did what I asked him to do. Interesting to know that years later, I said, I still have a relationship with this kid. I met him in person. He remembered that. And he said, you know, I knew there was something different about you from that day forward. and I started listening to you. And we had many times in the facility that I was able to talk to him about the Lord. And that moved on. And so I guess we read this. Just don't forget, there are times, definitely, when a pastor or a leader, they have to correct, they have to rebuke. As a dad, as a business owner, but this is speaking specifically of a pastor. Well, just understand that you may have an ongoing relationship with who you're correcting or who you're rebuking, who you're talking to. And that it kind of seems to me like Paul is saying, hey, exhort him as a father. That's a familial term. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. This is your family, Timothy. Don't just go in there all brazen, say it however you want to say it, and then walk away and act like, well, they didn't receive it. I yelled and hollered and, strutted around. They just didn't receive it. But understand that you're like a family. Just be careful. Be gentle when you can be gentle. If you got to be stern, you got to be severe, there are times for that. Just understand that the presentation actually affects whether somebody will listen at times. And what's the goal? When we discipline or we correct our kids, what's the ultimate hope? That they'll listen. Not that they'll continue, but that they'll listen. I think that's kind of the idea that's being put forth here. You guys are a family. Goodness, time flies. Honor widows who are really widows. Kind of fly through this. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. I'll point out one thing in particular that's repeated three times. I think it's pretty significant to us, especially in our culture. Verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. They didn't have government assistance back then. If a woman was destitute as a widow, she was destitute. Nobody's going to step in and take care of her. So the church began to take care of widows. And so here is a section that clarifies, okay, when should the church help and when should it not? But if any widow, verse 4, has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable for God. So that's the first mention of a principle that is take care of your family. And notice it says children or grandchildren. Even grandchildren have a responsibility before God to look after their grandparents. Verse 5, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Paul is identifying two different types of widows. One that has needs and is living and trusting in God, and one who, if she receives gift, is just going to spend them indulgently on herself. She's not serving God, she's just... She's really in it. It says in pleasure. She's indulging herself with what she receives. And these things command that they may be blameless. Verse 8, I should highlight this, underline it. Very important, especially these days. But if anyone does not provide for his own, Paul says to Timothy, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I almost want to read it again, but I hope you guys just consider this verse. In our culture where the old are marginalized, they're not in the prime anymore. We can just kind of push them aside. That's the mentality of our culture. And the young are totally forgotten and ignored, especially in the womb. This says, and I take it as a man, as a head of the household, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for his immediate family, his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do you guys hear the severity there? The intensity of that statement? It's a big deal to God. Not just with your immediate family, but with your mom and dad. There are many legitimate reasons why, say, a parent couldn't come and live with you. you know, or this wouldn't work, or this wouldn't work. All I'm saying is that don't ever make excuses. Don't ever, you know, try to figure a way out of taking care of your parents or your grandparents or people in your family that you know that God wants you to help with. Don't make the church be burdened with that. Don't make, you know, outside resources. I mean, they're there to help, yes. You guys get what the point of this is saying? Don't just forget about the people that poured into your life. Don't do it. Because if you do, it says that you've denied the faith and that you're worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. So they have a list of widows that the church should be supporting. Under 60, is generally, you're not going to be on that list. Let her be well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So there's point and counterpoint. Verse 10 describes a widow that has served God with her life. And verse 13 describes the indulgent widow that the church should not be supporting. Therefore, I desire, Paul says in verse 14, that the younger widows marry, they bear children, they manage the house, they give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man, this is the third mention of this principle, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Double honor, in context, if we go back to chapter 5, verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. It's saying provide for them, take care of them. When it says in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So there's teaching elders. We kind of see that as pastor of a church. You have elders that are helping to rule and organize and order the church and make decisions. The teaching elder typically is what we refer to as the pastor. And the principle being set forth here by Paul is he's saying, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So for a pastor that's ruling well, that's working hard, that's being diligent, there's a wage. He's worthy of a wage. Notice that this, I don't think, just applies to pastoral ministry, but it also applies very much to business. Are you underpaying, you know, for those that are running a business or those that are handling finances in that way? Are you underpaying your employees? Now, that's something that's, you know, it's between you and the Lord. He'll show you what to do. But a worker is worthy of his wages. That's a biblical principle. If you work, you should get paid. I'm glad for that principle. It makes sense. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. You see, those in leadership or those with authority will, upon exercising that authority, we see this all the time with law enforcement. Fortunately, there's some law enforcement, we all know this, that are bad, are corrupt. It's a very small amount. But law enforcement in general, because they exercise authority, people want to say all sorts of bad things about them. And so the same is true in the church. When an elder says, no, this is wrong, and somebody doesn't like that, they start spreading gossip and accusations. And Paul's just saying, you know, protect your elders. Not as if they've done something wrong, overlook it. And we're going to see that in just a second. But It needs to be, corroborated. Did I say it right? All right, other people have trouble with that. Good. But, you know, elders are accountable. They are. But we shouldn't be every accusation, every idle word of gossip, you know, bringing it before the church. You know, it's just not good. But verse 20 clearly sets another principle. Those who are sinning, those elders that are sinning, notice it says are sinning, that are in, not just, oh, just a mistake that can be addressed privately, but are sinning. They're actively sinning. They've done something large and it's ongoing, and the effect, the consequences of it are very large. Those that are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Different word here from 5 verse 1. This is expose, bring into the light. Rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. We're all accountable. We all serve a king. And we will be called to account. But in church leadership, if there's gross sin, it needs to be dealt with. It can't be brushed under the rug. It can't be overlooked. We need to be the example. Paul's very serious about this, verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Without prejudice. Without partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, as in the sense of ordain someone. Be cautious. Be slow to do that. You know, allow God to demonstrate through them that, wow, they're serving the Lord. And then be slow, be cautious before you publicly recognize them. Allow them to serve and to continue growing without a title, without the honor of it, without many times pay. Just to love God and enjoy God before you ordain them, Timothy. Nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Don't overlook things that other people are doing that are wrong. Kind of a parenthetical statement. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. I want to get into all that. Some would look at this verse and say, well, you know, and I think this is accurate, Timothy abstained from alcohol. And because he abstained, he drank just water. He didn't benefit from the antiseptic properties of wine. They'd mix wine and water, and they drink that, and it helped with the bugs and the bacteria that would grow in the water. It helped to kill those. So Paul is saying, you know, I understand why you're doing this, but you shouldn't sacrifice your health just for this principle. And so people argue on both sides of that. Well, you can drink. Well, you can't drink. Well, you shouldn't drink. Well, it's just read it for what it is. What I think a good principle here for us all to take is Paul is saying, Paul, who healed people, Paul, like did miracles, is saying, hey, use some medicine. It makes sense. So, you know, you'll meet people from time to time. Well, you know, my kid's got, you know, needs antibiotics, but we're just going to pray. God's going to take care of it. Like, well, we have a very, very clear scriptural example of a natural remedy for a physical problem. Paul couldn't just, you know, oh, I'm going to heal anybody I want to because I'm Paul. Didn't work like that. Sometimes the Lord would say, hey, pray for this person. I want to heal them. And he did, and they would be healed. Understand, it wasn't at his command. He would have healed himself. He would have healed Timothy. Back to kind of the train of thought before, verse 24. Some men's sins, this is talking about, don't be hasty to lay hands and ordain or, elevate people to positions of authority. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some follow later. And likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So, there's people that look real, real good. They could be real, real bad. Pay attention to that. Every season of life, we need to know that. Watch people. Get to know people. Listen to people talk. Spend time with people. You know, before you hire them, before you let them babysit your kids, before you date them, before you're engaged to them, before you're married to them, before, in this sense, you say, hey, join us as we shepherd the flock of God. Ought to be real careful about that. You know, some people's look good and they're bad. Some people look bad right at the start. Other people look good and everybody knows it. And what's really cool is, and the gems, you know, of churches are the people that it's almost like underground, behind the scenes, they're just loving and serving everybody. And almost nobody knows about it but God. And it'll all be revealed. And it'll be awesome. And we'll be up in heaven just, wow, great is your reward. We didn't see that. We didn't hardly see any of it while we were down there. Wow, thank you. What an effect you had in God's kingdom. So, next week, I think we'll finish chapter 6 and we'll enjoy communion together. Thanks for hanging in there, guys. Sorry for going late. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the practical information that we got from Paul, Lord, through Timothy, to Timothy and to us, Lord, ultimately, and for preserving your word, that we might read it and study it and remember it, Lord, and how it applies to our lives, which is very significant, Lord. Thank you for it. Thank you that you guide us and you love us and that we can learn from you. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.